It means a lot to be prayed for. That's a very important part of your ministry here, is to be praying for me, be praying for the leaders who are responsible for decisions and direction here, and so please continue to do that. Let me just pray before we get into the message. Father in heaven, as we enter into this book, this letter called Philippians, we trust that it is your word, that you have preserved it for our edification, for our transformation, that it is not just words on a page, but it is life for our souls. Would it be that for us this morning? I pray that you would anoint my words by your Spirit to transform the hearts of all who hear the words. We pray through Christ. Amen. Jürgen Moltmann was only 16 years old when he was drafted into the German army during World War II. He wasn't a committed Nazi. He was just a boy swept up in a tide of destruction. In 1945, after watching his city burn, he surrendered to British soldiers and spent years in a prison camp. Behind barbed wire, haunted by what his nation had done and what he himself had been a part of, he encountered the God that he had never known before. He encountered God as revealed in Jesus, hanging on a cross, forsaken, yet present in the very depths of human suffering. Moltmann went on to write a book called The Crucified God, a book that asks us to see the cross not as a passing moment of defeat, but as the very heart of who God is. He discovered that God is not distant from pain, but takes it on, bears it, and then transforms it. To live in Christ is not to climb upward to power, but to overcome weakness with human strength, but to be poured out in love, even at great cost, trusting that God's resurrection life meets us in that space. Moltmann's surrender became his turning point, and we also are called to surrender, to let the self-giving way of Jesus shape our lives, shape our relationships, our church, and even our hope for the world. A similar story is that of Saul of Tarsus, who was one of the first and most determined persecutors of the early church. The key difference between Saul and Jürgen Moltmann is that Saul willingly committed himself to the destruction of the church. Saul grew up in a devout Jewish home, carefully trained in the traditions of his people. And though he was born in Tarsus, which was a city renowned for its pagan philosophy, he was sent as a child to Jerusalem, where he studied Jewish law under the most prominent teachers. And joining the Pharisees, he advanced quickly, earning the trust of his leaders and setting out on a promising path as a teacher of the Jewish law. Acts chapter 7 tells a story about a disciple of Jesus named Stephen being stoned to death after preaching the gospel. And Acts 8:1-3 says that Saul approved of the killing of Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except for the apostles were scattered all throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Not long after this, Saul was on his way to Damascus to continue his persecution of the church when Jesus appeared to him, blinding him, and told him to stop what he was doing. He said, "Go into Damascus, continue on your journey, but I'm going to tell you what to do next." And as a result of this event, this Damascus Road moment, Saul, who became Paul, changed his life, changed his direction, changed his identity. Saul, who formerly persecuted followers of Jesus, became Paul, a disciple himself. And as he writes in Galatians 1, verse 23, he began to preach the faith that he once had tried to destroy. After about 15 years following this conversion experience, Paul was commissioned, along with a man named Barnabas, to go out into communities that had yet to hear the gospel. And their first journey was relatively short, but they were able to preach in several cities, attempting to first bring the gospel to the Jews, but were met with hostility much of the time. So Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet, telling the Jews that Jesus is sending them to be a light for the Gentiles, those who are not of Jewish descent, so that they can bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And they had relative success among the Gentiles. On their way back home from this journey, they returned to visit some of the places where they planted churches, where people came to believe in Jesus. And in Acts 15, we read about the story of their second missionary journey. 15, starting at verse 36, says, "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas," so this is their back near Jerusalem at the time, he said, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You know, as I read that, I like to think that whenever someone paints this glorious and glamorous picture of the early church, like, let's be like the early church, I like to always point to that story. You really want to be like the early church? Well, let me tell you what the early church was all about. They had division as well. They had conflict. They struggled with one another. But we can be reminded by stories like this that even from the very beginning, God still used people, even in the midst of conflict and disagreement. And he can among us when we don't agree with one another. That kind of gives you a preview of one of the themes in the book of Philippians, that of unity and where the true source of unity comes from. And so Paul and Silas went one direction, and Barnabas and Mark went another. Throughout Paul's journeys, he had a pattern of visiting whatever synagogue, whatever Jewish place of prayer or place of teaching and worship, wherever the Jewish people met, he would visit that place first, because he felt compelled by the Spirit to bring the gospel of Jesus first to the Jewish people. And often, almost always, he was rejected by them. And so then he would go and look for other people of peace who might be open to hearing the gospel message. And then he would try to visit this place again, wherever he had established a church, established leaders, done some training. And keep in mind, these journeys were not done over the course of weeks or months, but years. So he would spend time with these leaders, training them, teaching them, equipping them. And then he would leave and go on to the next place and return if he could, or write letters with further instruction so that they would grow in maturity. The goal was that they would no longer be dependent on Paul, but be able to lead themselves and train up other disciples from within their church who would become successors to the leaders who were trained by Paul. This is the apprenticeship model that Lynn alluded to earlier. On the way through the towns where he and Barnabas planted churches during their first journey, Paul met a young man named Timothy, who then joined Paul on the journey. Ready to set off to continue their journey, the Holy Spirit redirected them. They had plans to go one direction, but Acts 16, verse 9 says, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. If you have a bulletin with the sermon outline, on the back of the sermon outline, you'll see a map. And on that map, you'll see a place called Macedonia. And in Macedonia is a city called Philippi. And that is where they went next. And let me read from Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 11, which tells the story of the first believers in Philippi. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. The story of the beginning of the church in Philippi continues, and you're welcome to read that, but I won't read the whole thing here. So this is the beginning of the church in Philippi. Some women praying and worshiping God by a river. They were receptive to the gospel message, and that was all that was required. No credentials, no previous experience in the church, just a willingness to receive the gospel message. That is all it takes. Of course, you need to learn after that beginning, but that's all it takes to be called by God. So let's turn to Philippians, the reason that all of this has been building up. Most books, the introduction, most books of the Bible might have an introduction that tells you a little bit about what that book is going to be about and sort of the material in it. Philippians requires that background information because it is a bit of a unique story about how the church in Philippi was planted. So that's why I got into those details. Philippians 1 verse 1 says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Several of Paul's letters include Timothy in the greeting. Remember, Timothy was sort of picked up along the way on the journey, on the way to Macedonia. He was quite a young man, I think. Not sure how old he was, but he became an apprentice of Paul, one of his most prominent disciples, and eventually a prominent leader in the church. And it's believed that Paul required a secretary to write his letters for him. Letter writing in those days was not something common to people. Letter writing was an art form. It was a skill. And it required not just knowing how to do it, but the resources to do it. And many of Paul's letters were written from prison. And so he wouldn't have necessarily had all the resources to write letters. And so people would come along and bring those things to him. And maybe Paul would dictate his letters to someone like Timothy, and then they would write them down. Wow, I totally forgot something. The coloring pages. No one reminded me. Just as I'm imagining Paul and Timothy sitting down writing a letter, I remembered the coloring page that I created for the kids to follow along with. So any kids who or adults who want a coloring page can come and get one, and I've got some crayons. And this picture is Everett always wants to tell me, or maybe someone else for a change, wants to tell everyone. No, you do. What is on that page? Tell everybody. What's this person doing?
Writing.
Writing, yeah. Do you think that's Timothy?
Yes.
Yes. And who's this? Paul. So this is Timothy writing something down, and Paul is standing there with him. And where do you think they are? What does this look like?
A jail.
A jail. That's right. There you go. So there's a coloring page for you. And crayons are in that bucket if you need them. So as I continue with my message, you can color this page in and be reminded of what I'm talking about. There you go. Okay, you can grab one for her. Thank you. All right, sorry about that. Ooh, that could have been disastrous. All that work for nothing. All right, so where was I? Why did Paul need someone to, why couldn't they just bring him the resources, the you know, whatever, the quill or the ink or the whatever paper he used, why couldn't they just bring that to him and he could write them down? Well, there's different theories about this. My theory, what I think, is that he probably had bad eyesight, perhaps from the blinding of Jesus. I don't know, I'm not sure, I'm speculating, but maybe he had bad eyesight, couldn't write properly. And the reason I think that is because in the end of one of his letters, he says, "See with what large letters I write." And so maybe his eyesight was bad. And what happens for those who are practicing for when they're old? What happens when your eyesight gets bad? Does your writing get bigger as you get older? Is that something that happens? I don't know. No, okay. Bad theory, okay. But perhaps he couldn't see well. So maybe Timothy had to write stuff down for him. Could be another reason. Maybe Timothy wasn't a particularly good writer of letters. And so Timothy seems to have filled this role for Paul. Many of the letters that Paul wrote have Timothy in the introduction. And all of Paul's writings in the New Testament that have been preserved are letters. They're personal words of instruction, of encouragement, of greeting, of correction to real churches in the Roman world. These are people who were learning how to be followers of Jesus together. And Paul was instructing them on how to do that. So when we read these letters, these are letters not, the letter to the Philippians is not written to us, but it is written for us, for our benefit. So we receive the letter within the context that it was written. We need to understand what was going on there so that we can know how to then interpret it for our purposes here in Hoadley. Paul's openings, which we often skim and kind of throw away as sort of just a custom that we don't really need to pay attention to, should not be overlooked. In Philippians, for instance, he introduces himself and Timothy not as apostles, as he most commonly does, but as servants of Christ Jesus. Almost all of his letters start with the word apostle. He says, Paul, an apostle, or he might say, Paul, a servant and apostle. And in one case, he says, Paul, a prisoner. But only in Philippians, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants. And that is the only title that he gives them in the introduction. In a city obsessed with status, this being a prominent Roman colony, this would have jarred the hearers. For Paul, this prominent leader, they would have seen him as representing this new movement within Judaism. Someone who represents a whole movement has high status. And he's referring to himself as a servant. This would have been scandalous. Servants were society's nobodies, valued only for their labor, and denied any respect or honor. But Paul embraces that low identity, not to diminish himself, but to demonstrate that he belongs to and identifies with Christ. And at the same time, Paul greets the overseers and deacons of the church. And these weren't yet established offices or positions in the church. They were functional roles, because someone needs to take care of leading and someone needs to take care of serving in practical ways. Even the word deacon means servant. And so Paul is addressing them for some reason. Again, this is unique to Philippians. He's addressing them perhaps to include them in this identity as a holy people. The highest honor in this greeting, though, is not reserved for the leaders, as would have been typical in those days. He doesn't say to all the people, all of the church in Philippi, and to the most holy among you, the leaders and deacons. He says that they all are holy ones in Christ Jesus, all of them. In Scripture, holiness marks what belongs to God, angels and priests and even Israel itself. Israel is a holy nation. And now by the Spirit, every believer is marked as holy, set apart as God's treasured possession. Essentially, this means they are pure. We learn throughout the rest of the New Testament that this holiness, this purity, is not based on human effort, but on the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the basis of calling the people holy is not their behavior, but their faith in Christ. Those who trust in Jesus are cleansed by him and made pure and acceptable. So within this often overlooked greeting is a reminder, a very important reminder, of the status and the identity of everyone who calls Jesus their Lord. Moving on to verse 2, which is another unique element of Paul's greeting. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost all of the letters that were written, and there are many, we have many copies of different letters that were written in Rome at that time, in sort of the Greco-Roman world. They began with a threefold salutation. This is very common. So we have sort of, when you're in high school, maybe they don't do this anymore, but when I was in high school, we learned how to write a letter. Anyone go through that process where, yeah, so there's like a format that you follow. And it's a cultural thing. It's not like it's a permanent rule of how to write letters. It's a cultural thing that we have in our culture. And in Rome at the time, there was sort of a cultural standard for letter writing or how to begin a letter. And it was three things: the writer to the recipient, greetings. The writer to the recipient, greetings. Depending on the status of the person writing the letter, if they were beneath or above in sort of hierarchy, maybe it was to the recipient from the writer, greetings. If you're lower in status, you put your name second. If you're higher in status, you put your name first. It has nothing to do with, Paul put his name first because they would have recognized him as an authority, and in a way, he did have authority over them. And so he used this form. Very, very often, the next item in the letter would be a wish or a prayer for the health or well-being of the addressee. So if this letter to the Philippians would take on a typical form for those days, it would simply be, Paul and Timothy, to the church in Philippi, greetings. May you be found upon the receiving of this letter to be in good health and prosperity. So that would be sort of a typical way to start a letter at that time. And while Paul's letters generally follow this form, sort of this formula, he transforms it. He makes it Christian. He uses Christian ideas to transform it. And the way he does this is by using certain terms, certain words and ideas that are very unique and pretty new to a lot of people. Grace and peace are two of these words. Now, there was a word in the Greek for grace that was typically used, but Paul used a different form of that word, attributing the grace not as coming from himself, but from God. We don't see this on the surface of what he's writing, but basically what he's saying is, greetings from God. He's saying, this letter is not, it's not from me alone, and my authority is not based on me alone, but this is from God. Receive this as though it's from God. This grace and peace is from him. This desire for you to experience God's grace and his peace is from God himself. So these are not just well wishes, not just a formality, but an acknowledgement of God's free gift of grace and peace for those who trust in Jesus Christ. This would have been quite striking for the original recipients of this letter. Essentially, Paul says, it is God who greets them with grace and peace. Paul and Timothy are but servants, vessels of God's greeting to them. And this is not some distant God. This is God the Father, the same title that Jesus told his disciples to use in what we call the Lord's Prayer, which we recited earlier in the service. Most, if not all, of the congregation in Philippi would have been born as Roman citizens, raised in the Roman traditions and beliefs. And Roman citizens did not think of gods in this way, as an intimate father, dad, as we would call. If you're using a formal term for your father, you would say that word, my father is this. But if you're talking about your dad, you use more intimate terms, dad, daddy, whatever that might be. And that's how Paul is using, referring to God. God, our dad, he greets you. This would have been very striking to them. So let me read again, so you can kind of catch what's going on here. I'm going to read again that typical greeting. And then I'm going to read Paul's greeting again. Pay special attention to the difference at the end of the greeting. So the typical greeting would have been simply this: Paul and Timothy, to the church in Philippi, greetings. May you be found upon the receiving of this letter to be in good health and prosperity. And then Paul's greeting. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The both intimacy and authority is very unique in this greeting. The intimacy is addressing God as Father. The authority is that Paul is saying, may grace and peace be yours from God. He's claiming a position, an identity that no other person would dare to claim. He greets them on behalf of their God, their Father in heaven, and their Lord, Jesus Christ. And this phrase puts Jesus Christ on the same level as God the Father. Jesus Christ, then, is just as much the source of grace and peace as God the Father. And this idea may not be new to many of us, but it would have been earth-shattering for them. Now, I want to point us to where this series is going. The series is called The Cruciform Life. And this word cruciform may be new to some of us. And I also want to mention the reason why this cross is here. Maybe some of you have been wondering why there's a cross and why there's a paper and a pen hanging from it. So let me explain some of these things. That cross is going to stay there-ish for the entirety of the series. And what you see on it currently is the paper is a copy of my first book manuscript. So it's the original one that I wrote. And it's just a short book. Like I would call it a booklet, but it's the first thing I published. You can buy it on Amazon. Don't buy it. I can give you a copy for free. You don't have to buy it. But it's something that I published, and I was very proud of publishing it. But the reason I'm attaching it to the cross is because I want my identity and my desires, my ambitions as an author to be shaped by the cross. That's what cruciform means, shaped by the cross. There's a pen hanging there because that's someone else's artifact that they want to be shaped by the cross. And so what I want you to do throughout this series is bring an artifact, something that you can do without for the next 12 weeks because it's going to be here. So don't bring something essential that you need to use every day. Bring something that represents you, represents maybe who you are, who you want to become, something that you need to be shaped by the cross. So some of you might bring a tool or something at home that you use for baking or cooking. Or maybe, like myself, might be something that you've written. Could be anything. Could be anything that you want. If you don't have a job where you're, a typical job where you're working and earning money, bring something that is representative of your daily life, what you care most about. So think about that and bring something next Sunday. And hopefully we can fill that cross with things that represent all of us. And it can be an illustration of our desire to have our entire lives shaped by the cross. So what does it mean for our identity and our ambitions to take the shape of the cross? This word cruciform is an old architectural term to describe a building or a feature of a building's design that is in the shape of a cross. If you search online for cruciform cathedral or cruciform building, you will see maybe overhead pictures that show you a cathedral or some sort of building that is in the shape of a cross. This is a common thing for older buildings. And even today, if you would actually look at our church from the sky, our church actually takes the form of a cross. I don't think that was intentional. Maybe it was. But because when the addition was built on, it started to look a little bit more like a cross. In the context of our study in Philippians, the word cruciform should prompt us to consider how we are called to be shaped in all areas of our lives by the cross of Jesus Christ. And this will take the entire series and much more than that to fully explore. Consider this series an introduction to the cruciform life. For now, I offer this simple description, and if you like to write things down, get your pen ready. The cruciform life is patterned after Christ's self-giving love and obedience to God as revealed on the cross. The cruciform life is patterned after Christ's self-giving love and obedience to God as revealed on the cross. A key word in that definition is pattern. When a building is designed and the person who is contracting the builder, contracting the architect to design the shape of the building, and the builders or the commissioner says, "I want the building to take a cruciform shape," then the architect knows that it needs to look like a cross. And so when we say that we want our lives to be cruciform, then we have to shape, we have to pattern our life in the shape of the cross. And this is more than merely admiring or believing something about God or Jesus or the cross. It's a pattern of life and identity that is conformed to self-giving, other-serving love, which is revealed in Christ's death on the cross. Cruciform living means being joined to Christ so that his story becomes our story. Paul's language, which we'll see throughout the series of being in Christ, dying with Christ, and being raised with Christ, expresses this reality. The cruciform life includes especially humility and self-emptying service. It is not weakness for its own sake, but the paradoxical strength of giving myself for the benefit of others, even and especially those who I would identify to be my enemies. To be cruciform is to live in a rhythm of obedience to God and love toward others, even when it involves suffering or loss of status. And finally, it means that the cross shapes how we understand God, power, justice, and community. In the words of Jürgen Moltmann, who I introduced you to earlier, when the crucified Jesus is called the image of the invisible God, the meaning is that this is God, and God is like this. This is God, and God is like this. God is not greater than he is in this self-surrender. God is not more powerful than he is in this helplessness. God is not more divine than he is in this humanity. These are scandalous words, even today. Try telling this to authoritarian Christian leaders. Try telling this to power-hungry politicians who call themselves Christian, that God is not greater than he is in this self-surrender. God is not more powerful than he is in this helplessness. When Jesus is on the cross, he is on the cross as fully God. And this is where we see the glory of God in full display. The pinnacle of his glory is on the cross. In other words, the greatest power the world has ever and will ever see is found by knowing Christ crucified, by embracing this sacrifice as our primary identity. And it is to this sacrifice we will now turn as we participate in communion together. Those who attend here regularly know how this is done. We'll do it the same as we usually do. You will come.